I've got some pictures of the temple that I'd really like you to see. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to come as those who tremble for your, before your word today. So open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open at Matthew 21, but we're going to have to scoot around a little bit. There's a few things to do. Wednesday is the start of the season of Lent. Have you heard of Lent? Typically, Anglican and Catholic churches seem to celebrate it, and churches like ours don't do much about it. But I've wondered whether it might be a good idea to bring Lent back. The word Lent comes from an old word that means that gives us the word lengthen, and in the Northern Hemisphere, where most of our religious customs have come from, the days lengthen in springtime, so Lent has to do with spring and the lengthening of the days. It's a very ancient habit. It's recorded in Christian history from a very early period that people would observe a period of abstinence from certain things in the lead up to Easter. Now, in the earliest record we have of it, it was a three-day period, but that was lengthened later on in tradition to 40 days to mirror the 40 days that Moses had fasting and Elijah and also, of course, the Lord Jesus. And the idea was that it would be a good thing for Christians to spend extra time meditating on the Lord Jesus and his sufferings on our behalf in the lead up to Easter. And so Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days out from Easter Sunday. Now, I'd like to suggest, and it's only a suggestion, it's by grace here, not by law, right? But I think it would be a good thing to at least consider whether in the lead up to Easter there was something you could do to deepen your devotional life, to make extra time. You see, the spiritual life that we're called to live doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we partner with God's Spirit and when we allow the Spirit in our life to mould our intentions. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a very famous passage about reading the Bible, well, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best. In other words, it takes effort. And then it says, one who correctly handles the word of truth. In other words, you could incorrectly handle the word of truth. So if you want to be a Christian, it takes intention, it takes will. And we need to allow the Spirit to mould our will. My plan for Lent, I'm going to stop reading the newspaper. I reckon I spend about an hour a day reading the newspaper. It's full of mainly bad news, so it'll probably do my psyche good. But I'm also going to eliminate the recreational use of the internet. So I'll only use the internet for work. That's just, I'm not going to stop eating. But I wonder if you can think of something that you might stop doing for the sake of spending more time reading the word and praying. They're just my suggestions. It's not a command. We're not going to check. You don't have to come and tell us, oh, I'm doing this. And don't ever think if you do it, it's going to earn you extra brownie points in heaven. We're saved by grace. Your salvation is a wonderful fixed thing. But we can all of us do things that might assist us deepen our spiritual life. So there's some suggestions. Tuesday is what's sometimes known as Fat Tuesday or Pancake Tuesday. That was the day that everybody got all the good stuff out of their pantry. And from Wednesday on, it was pretty tough going food-wise. So eat your pancakes on Tuesday and then maybe think about Lent. See how we go. But anyway, our preaching over the next few weeks is going to be in preparation for the Easter season. And we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew. And in particular, we're thinking about what was it that caused Jesus to have to die. His death was by the foreknowledge of God, but there were human dimensions to it that made Jesus' death inevitable. And we're about to see one of the most significant in our reading today. So Matthew 21, starting at verse 12, is where we're going to go. But a couple of things before we go. Have you seen the film The Dead Poets Society? Great film. 1989 it came out. The lead character in it was a teacher with rather unconventional methods called Mr. John Keating. And he taught English literature to a group of senior boys at this privileged boarding school. And he was teaching them about poetry from a poetry anthology where the author, or the person who'd put the anthology together had come up with a way of rating poetry almost mathematically. And he said you can draw a graph to work out whether a poem is significant or whether it's beautiful. And so John Keating said to his boys, tear it out. Tear that chapter out. He says, this is poetry, it's not plumbing. He says, you can't talk about poems that way. He says, tear it out, boys. So they all do. It was a symbolic act. It was a statement of defiance, and it was a statement of rejection of stale old ways of looking at poetry. And it got Mr. Keating into trouble eventually. Now, I tell that story for two reasons. One, it was a symbolic act, but also it's tearing out an unnecessary page or pages from a book. One of my great heroes in the Christian faith is a man called Alec Mattia. He's a wonderful Bible commentator, and he has a beautiful little book on enjoying the Old Testament. And he says, if your Bible has a page separating the Old Testament from the New, he says, at least imagine in your head that you've torn it out. Because he says the Bible is one book. The Bible is one book that tells one story all the way through. He says to have a dividing page is a waste of paper and print. It's separating the inseparable, dividing the indivisible. The Bible is one book. He says it's like this. If you go to see a play, normally the play is in two acts. There's Act 1 and there's Act 2. He says if you have a two-act play and only have one act, you ask, where is it going? If you have Act 2, you ask, where has it come from? We need both parts of the Bible because it's one book. We need to know where Jesus has come from, but then the book, the Old Testament, what we call, has no ending unless Jesus comes and fulfills it. Mattia goes on and he says, without what we call the Old Testament, we cannot know Jesus properly. And so today's reading is saturated with Old Testament references that Matthew probably expects us to pick up without looking up a commentary. Now, Christians these days are not as familiar with the Old Testament as early readers were, and so we need to do some help on this. But the Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus. It anticipates him. It points to him. It's like a signpost with an inevitable destination, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Israel's true king and his Messiah. We sang before, by faith the prophets saw the day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. Old Testament faith was faith in anticipation of God coming into the world to act, to restore his good rule through a perfect king. And in Matthew 21, we see the next stage in the arrival of this great king in Jerusalem. One of Matthew's favourite words is fulfil. And so there are 13 places all the way through Matthew's gospel where he indicates quite deliberately that this happened to fulfil what was written by whichever prophet he's quoting. Fulfil is a big word in Matthew. It's a more important theme in Matthew even than the other gospel writers. There's 13 deliberate uses of the word fulfil, and many other places that hark back to the Old Testament as well. Now, the word fulfill literally means to fill up. And so God works in ways that are somewhat predictable. He works in patterns. He works in processes where we can look and say, that's just like God to do it that way. And so events from the Old Testament lead ahead and find their fulfillment in Jesus because he fills up the meaning that was hinted at or that was latent in the Old Testament. They find their fullest expression in Jesus' words and deeds. So by the time we get to Matthew 21, we're well into Act 2 of the play, and we're about to find out where it's been going by referring to where it's come from. And to do that, we need to review some very important Old Testament passages. So let's start with Matthew 21 at verse 1. Jesus has approached Jerusalem in these verses, riding on a donkey. Now we're told there that that was the deliberate plan of Jesus to fulfil Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that the king was going to come humble and mounted on a donkey, not on a warrior horse, but on a humble donkey. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's adopted the posture of a humble king. And people who knew Zechariah would have known the significance of this. And so we move down to verse 8. And the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and they rejoiced that the Son of David is coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. They call out using the Psalms. And people say in verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So his arrival has stirred up interest. It's clear because Jesus has come into town at Passover time, the number one religious feast of the Jewish people. It's been estimated that there could have been as many as 500,000 people in Jerusalem at that time, because Jews came from all over the world. They wanted to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So word spread that this prophet from Nazareth is coming to town. Words got around he could be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And Jesus behaves in ways that are explicitly directed to get people to see that he's fulfilling the Old Testament. And so we move down to verse 12, where Jesus begins the clean-up of his house. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out, one, all who sold, and two, all who bought in the temple. And then number three, he overturned the tables of the money changers, and four, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he gave an explanation for what he's doing. In verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now have a look at the illustrations here. Herod's temple, Solomon built the first temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. We've just had a quick look at the book of Haggai, which goes along with Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt, but it was a pretty modest little thing. Under the reign of King Herod, the temple was built magnificently. It was one of the great buildings of the ancient world. It was over 20 metres tall. And so people from upcountry Nazareth would have been astonished to see this amazing building. The columns that held the front of it up were so big that three men couldn't touch their hands around the girth of them. So you could extend your arm and have two others with you, and that wouldn't encompass the whole of the column. They were so large. It was an incredibly impressive building full of polished marble and gold. But the temple sat on the top of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. Now, we've seen before in 2 Samuel 5 that Jerusalem became the capital city of the kingdom of David when David fought an extraordinary battle to take it from the Jebusites. And he won the fortress of Mount Zion. And it became Jerusalem, the city of peace, where the temple was built and where the king's palace was. So it's the centre of Jerusalem. It's the centre of where Israel's life is conducted. The king is there. The temple is there. The temple is where God lives among his people. But there was this huge temple complex, over 30 acres in expanse. So it's a really big place. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you'd see quite a lot of the remains of it. Except these days it's become one of the Muslim world's most holy places. They built the Dome of the Rock. But you can see the pavement area, and you get some sense of just how dominating this particular landmark was in the environment there. It's right on top of Mount Zion, and it just dominates. And so people come in, the disciples come in, and they look at this thing in wonder. But the Temple Mountain, as we see it there, has a number of very important features for our story. The inner courts of the temple were for Jewish men only. There was an outer court that Jewish women could go into. And then beyond that, there was a section with a fence around it for non-purified Jews. So at the bottom of the picture, you can see the purification pool where people used to have to bathe to purify themselves, to make themselves pure enough to proceed. Those who hadn't done that could only access that courtyard for the non-purified Jews. But there were warning signs on that fence that said, do not enter at the pain of your life, beyond this fence if you are not a Jew. And so even King Herod couldn't go beyond that. And so there were warning signs, if you step beyond this, you will die. And so beyond the fence for the non-purified Jews was the court of the Gentiles. Now this is really important, remember this, the court of the Gentiles, because that's where the animal traders were. That's where the people were who were selling the animals that would be used by the people who came to the temple in their sacrifice. So get this, this is Passover, there's 500,000 people have come to town, they can't all bring their sacrifice with them. And there's this huge trade in providing the kinds of animals that will be acceptable to God as purification rites for the sins of the people who bring them. Now, if you've come from a long way away, it's going to be very inconvenient to bring an animal without blemish to the temple. And so you relied on people being there to sell you those beasts when you arrived. And there was even sellers of doves, because that was for the poor people who couldn't afford a sheep or a bull. That's where Jesus was when he threw out the people exchanging goods. But notice that there was four activities that we saw there before. Jesus drove out all who sold and all who bought. He was stopping this economic function completely. He stopped them exchanging the money. They had to pay a temple tax, and it had to be paid in a particular denomination that many of the people wouldn't have had access to in their ordinary lives. So they come along with their money and they exchange it. And the people who did the exchange added about 4 to 8%. And that was what kept the temple in operation. It wasn't illegal. It wasn't even particularly nasty. It's just one of those things that happened. But Jesus puts a stop to it all. Now, why did he do that? Well, he gives an explanation in verse 13. He says, "It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now what Jesus is doing there, and people would have been alert to this, he's combining two Old Testament references. He's combining a reference from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7. In Isaiah 56, the prophet looked ahead to a day when Gentiles would be welcome in the temple of God. And Isaiah saw a day coming when my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, the Jews didn't think very well of Gentiles. And yet it's written into their sacred scriptures that God was going to call the Gentiles to him and to his worship. And so Jesus is saying, in the court of the Gentiles, there's this hubbub because there's a market going on where people actually want to pray. And Jesus puts a stop to all the buying and the selling. He won't even let people buy the sacrifices to proceed further. And that's interesting in itself. But the second part of the quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer, that's Isaiah 56, you make it a den of robbers. Now that comes from Jeremiah 7, which is one of the most significant passages for understanding the temple in the Bible. Jeremiah was preaching outside the temple, telling them that their confidence in the temple as the place where God lived was entirely misplaced. He says, you're counting on the temple. He says, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like they repeat it like a mantra. If we say it often enough, we might even convince ourselves. They were pinning their hopes on the security of Jerusalem to the fact that they had this extraordinary building, the one built by Solomon. Jeremiah says, don't say that, because the same thing that happened to the building in Samaria is going to happen to this. He's predicting that the Babylonians are going to come and ruin that temple. And so when Jesus says these words, the people who hear him know that to quote Jeremiah 7 is to say our building has a limited lifespan. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus' activities in the temple that day weren't a permanent end to the sacrificial system. Not yet. What he was saying was, there is going to come a day when animal sacrifices will no longer be necessary. There's going to come a day when the temple will be destroyed. And there's going to come a day when we won't need to build a new one, because there'll be a new way for people to approach God safely. there'll be a new way, more wonderful than anything you can imagine, that will also enable the Gentiles to become included among the people of God. We had the reading before from Malachi, and Malachi chapter 3 looks ahead to a day when Yahweh's representative, his king, comes to the temple, and he's going to come in judgment. I think that what's happening here is that all of these concepts are being brought together. They're being filled up. Jesus comes to the temple to announce again that the temple has become a symbol of hollow, hypocritical religion. And he's coming to pronounce judgment on it. And he's coming to pronounce that a new and a much better way to approach God is about to be made available. The king comes to the temple in judgment. He comes to a place that's been turned into a den of robbers, and he says, this place, this idea, is going to be a place where even the Gentiles are welcome. Now, Jesus was like a prophet. He did sign acts. When Mr. Keating got the boys to pull the pages out of the book, it was a sign. It was a symbol. Jesus did things like Isaiah did, like Jeremiah did, like Ezekiel did. He did acts that had real meaning. Now, if you go to the football and you see the umpire go like that, you know that the team's just scored a goal. It's a sign. If you go to the cricket and see the umpire go like that, if you're the batsman, you know you're out. If you go to an auction and see the auctioneer whack his hand with a piece of paper, you know that the auction has just been closed. They're sign acts. When Jesus comes to the temple and drives the people out, he's performing a sign which has a much bigger meaning. He's saying a new temple is coming, a temple that will admit people from all around the world. A new way of approaching God that doesn't require animal sacrifices is about to be inaugurated. Now, people heard Jesus talking about these things because, as Mark tells the story of the trial of Jesus, some of the people who come to denounce Jesus say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Jesus' activity that day was to point ahead to a new temple, a new way of approaching God. It's an announcement of a glorious future in which animal sacrifices will no longer be needed, nor will a physical temple, because God will be available to all. And it's going to be accomplished through Jesus' coming, death and resurrection. Now, it was these activities that made his arrest and his death inevitable. We've already, if you put all the pieces together, he's raised Lazarus from the dead by this stage. That happens in the Gospel of John. But after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, the authorities said, we've got to work out a way of getting rid of this man. But now the jig is really up. He has offended against the most important building in their whole religious system. And so we move on to verses 14 to 17, and we find in verse 14 that the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, one way of looking at that is just to say, well, they're blind and they're lame and they need healing, and he heals them. But it's just that the chief priests in verse 15, when they saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant. Who could be angry about seeing people who are blind and lame made well? Why would that make people angry? Well, I wonder if there's a reference here to 2 Samuel 5. Because when King David, Jesus' ancestor, came in and conquered the city of Jerusalem, the fortress city of the Jebusites were so confident that their city was impregnable and unable to be conquered that they taunted David and his men by saying, we'll just put blind and lame people up here and you won't be able to beat them. Even the blind and the lame will be able to keep you out. They were so confident that they were built high and that their fortress was impregnable. And so David said, we'll go and take these blind and lame people out. And it seems that from the day that David won that victory, there became a saying in Israel, the blind and the lame won't be welcome in the house. Now, whether that was David's palace or the temple, we're not quite sure. But I wonder if this is a reversal here. I wonder if what we're seeing here is the blind and the lame who were once thought to be the defenders of Jerusalem, the blind and the lame are now welcome under the new and greater David into Jerusalem. I wonder if that's what's going on. But quite clearly Jesus healed them because he's great, David's greater son. And of course we had that reading from Isaiah 35 at the beginning, where the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the lame shall leap like a deer. Jesus is doing what will happen when the great day of the Lord comes. But the chief priests saw it, and they saw the children calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, "Can't you hear what these kids are saying?" Implying that he should stop them, because praise is due only to God. So Psalm 65 verse 1 says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion." Who else but God should be praised in that way? And Jesus almost agrees with them, really, because he says, yes. He says, "I have heard what they're saying." He says, "Have you never read?" And he quotes the words from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise." Jesus is saying it's appropriate that they praise Yahweh, and that that praise find its destination in me, because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. So he says, yes, it's right that they're praising me. And that would have made them angrier. So leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. But in the morning, in verse 18, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now this is a puzzling little story. Is this an indication that Jesus got grumpy when he got hungry? Is this irrational and stupid? Is this Jesus using his divine power for fairly lowly ends, unworthy ends? No, it's another sign act. Jesus is acting as a prophet here. Now the Jews were familiar with the image of the fig tree. When God brought the people into the promised land, one of the indicators that this was a beautiful land was it was going to be full of fig trees, grapevines and fig trees and pomegranates in Deuteronomy 8. But Israel was likened to a fig tree. So in Hosea chapter 9 verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree." The fig tree was a symbol of abundance, and it was a national symbol for Israel. And so this fig tree is a sample of what's going to happen to Israel. There's no fruit on the fig tree. At that time, when the leaves had come out, a person could see the tree from a distance and think, well, if there's leaves, there should be fruit. When Jesus got there, there was no fruit. He was hungry. But it wasn't just his hunger that made him do it. He was teaching his disciples a lesson about the fate of Israel, because Israel was a fruitless nation. They were a nation that had a wonderful temple, but had forgotten about the true worship of God that comes from the heart, not from stale, hypocritical ritual. But when the disciples saw this, they marvelled. In verse 20, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now again, that's puzzling. Have you ever tried to talk to Mount Worth and say, "Clear off, Mount Worth"? Would you even want to? So what's Jesus talking about? He's speaking as a prophet, and he's speaking using a figure of speech. Now, it's hard to know which mountain, but he says, "If you say to this mountain." Now, could it be that he's referring to Mount Zion? Is that where he is? Or maybe the Mount of Olives? But he's using a figure of speech that, again, readers of the Old Testament will be somewhat familiar with. Because the idea of a mountain being moved into the sea was a vision of two things. It was a vision of something that was physically impossible. And because it was impossible and only God could do it, it was a vision of something that spoke of judgment. And so we read in the book of Revelation of mountains being cast into the sea. But what else gets cast into the sea in the Bible? What else gets thrown into the sea? The Egyptian soldiers chasing them through the Red Sea. Jonah. Our sins in Micah 7. The idea of something being thrown into the sea is an image of judgment and the end of something. And I wonder if Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is the equipment that you'll need when I leave you. You'll need to learn that prayer can move mountains. I wonder if he's referring to Mount Zion and all that it represented, the very location of the Jewish hierarchy that was very soon going to kill Jesus. And if these people, these disciples, were going to carry on the mission of Jesus, they were going to do it against the opposition of the people that had killed him. And they might be thinking, well, what hope have we got? And so Jesus tells them what hope they've got. He says, with prayer, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Believing prayer will move the mountain, the impossible obstacle of all that Mount Zion currently represented, all that the Roman world represented, because it was located in Jerusalem as well. The same religious and political powers that were soon going to execute Jesus would appear to the disciples to be insurmountable. But the prayer of faith makes all things possible. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem as Israel's true king at its most sacred time of the year. He comes to the temple, the focus of the nation's worship. He does these symbolic acts, these prophetic acts, to announce a time that's soon to come when special places, special times and complex rituals would no longer be needed. Because Jesus is the one in whom we meet God, which is what a temple's all about, a place to meet God. Jesus is the sacrifice that pays for sin and opens a new way into God's presence. Jesus is anticipating a new creation where Gentiles and Jews will be drawn and accepted into the community worshipping God. Jesus anticipates a new creation where the lame and the blind will be healed. But he also demonstrates the poverty and hypocrisy of lifeless religion. And so he urges his followers, in anticipation that they will have to carry on his work, that a life of prayer is the means of overcoming obstacles and opposition, which may at times look like mountains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we join with the children of Jerusalem in praising your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our King, the one with all authority. Please forgive us for our waywardness and our refusals to surrender completely to his good rule. Grant us strength and the will to obey him each day so that we may live now in anticipation of how we will live when he returns to establish your eternal kingdom on earth. We thank you that in him we can know forgiveness of sins because he offered himself as our sacrifice, which means that we can approach you in faith. And so we ask that you would increase our faith and our prayerfulness so that we may see seemingly insurmountable obstacles thrown down and your kingdom coming to this world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.